for reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk."
And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately
his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked
for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed
the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, just bless these words that we are about to hear to our minds and hearts. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about, and I'm kind of surprised that I've been asking this question, and a lot of people aren't familiar with this. How many of you have heard of the trend called cancel culture? You heard the trend called cancel culture? Not an awful lot of you. You're going to learn a little bit about it, and believe me, this message is not about cancel culture as you have known it. But we're going to take a little look at this trend, and because I think that it's something that we can really learn and glean from it, and we'll find that, you know, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9 states that there is nothing new under the sun. Cancel culture might be a popular trend that's happening in the political realm of our world, but there's nothing new under the sun. It's been around for a long time. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." This line of wisdom applies to cancel culture because there's absolutely nothing new about it. And as we see this morning, our enemy, he's been in the business of canceling ever since day one. He's always trying to attempt to cancel the work of God since the dawn of creation. And one could argue that it seems like half of Scripture is like devoted to Satan's schemes to disrupt God's plans and, you know, to cancel God. And then the other half is like God fighting back almost, to fight back to regain control. And the idea is that if that's kind of the way you see this, if that's the way you kind of feel when you read your Bible, you need to take your Bible and turn it like this because you're reading it upside down. You know, God's not one step behind the enemy. You know, in fact, it's complete opposite of that. Satan The only thing he brings to the table is corruption. He doesn't create anything. He's a thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's always one step or 10 steps behind God. But he's not 1 or 10 steps behind us. He's usually ahead of us. And we're the ones that are usually trying to figure things out as we go along the way. But Satan is the author of confusion. He's the father of lies. And wherever God is working, you will find the devil working close behind. So cancel culture. Here's a dictionary.com definition of cancel culture. Cancel culture refers to the popular practice of withdrawing support or canceling public figures and companies after they have done or said something considered objectionable or offensive. And to that I would add, to anybody at any time, and it's in their opinion. Social media is really the vehicle that drives cancel culture because many people absorb what they read without even passing it through a filter of grace at all. They just see something that they don't like, and in their opinion, it should be judged, and they pass that on in their social media platforms. I found that this article here, it's called No Justice Without Mercy. I found this article pretty insightful. Cancel culture thrives only in a society deprived of forgiveness. Culture warriors intent on canceling problematic public figures enforce a strict, ever-lengthening law of language and behavior without offering any means of reconciliation. Rather than seek contrition and reform, cancellations pursue the strictest social sentencing possible. No defense will suffice. Ignorance of future norms is no excuse. Even if the accused apologizes or had long since repented, punishment must be meted out. Careers destroyed, legacies tarnished, and it would behoove culture warriors to treat others with grace, lest they sin today against the caprices or the impulses of tomorrow. Now, you've seen cancel culture in action. If you've ever watched the news, you've seen statues of Christopher Columbus being torn down. You've seen statues of different people. You've seen products. Nike, for instance, it was a year and a half ago or something like that. They came out with one of their sneakers. On the back of the sneaker had an embossment of the Betsy Ross American flag. Do you see those on the shelves to purchase? No, because they were canceled. They had to take that off because that flag is offensive to some people. You've seen this in action in Hollywood. People, even Ellen DeGeneres was canceled for a while because of things that she had said. You could literally find people had said something back in college or in high school. They might have published something or something was printed with them, or maybe even something appeared on a phone or in a text message. And because it was negative towards someone's feelings, these people are canceled. Why? Because as the article says, there's no forgiveness. There's no way of reconciling that. Even though it's something that happened years ago and that's not your heart, now doesn't matter. You still need to be punished for that. That's what cancel culture is all about. Cancel culture succeeds because Americans have forgotten how to say, "I forgive you." To forgive is not to excuse or justify, but to acknowledge wrongdoing and to mend whatever damage has been done. Reconciliation can take place only when there is mutual understanding both of error and of the path forward. If our society sought reconciliation and subdued our vengeful instincts, cancel culture wouldn't survive. And I think that that's true. Forgiveness has no place in a heart that's bent on revenge. Instead of reconciliation and restoration, revenge will inevitably lead to protest, to riots, and also to revolution. And we saw that throughout the year last year with the burning of cities. It's just that this angst and this anger and this lack of forgiveness that has invaded our culture. And it's sad if that's us, if we don't forgive. And we, of all people, should know what it means to be forgiven and to extend that forgiveness to other people. But in defense of what some are trying to do in cancel culture, to bring healing to our broken nation, I believe that there are some things that probably, once they are discovered, to have been rooted or originated in real racial discrimination, such as in the case of our dear friend Aunt Jemima. You've heard about this, right? Dr. Jim Dennison, some of us have passaging on to this guy's blog, and he had a really insightful article here. The article was titled "The Rebranding of Aunt Jemima and the Future of Evangelicals in American Culture." The article states, "I grew up with Aunt Jemima pancake mix and syrup. The depiction of an African-American woman was a part of the logo I never noticed. Here's what I was missing. According to Cornell University professor Richie Richardson, the logo was inspired by a minstrel song, Old Aunt Jemima. This song perpetuated the mammy, which Richardson described as a devoted and submissive servant who eagerly nurtured the children of her white master and mistress while neglecting her own. The logo perpetuated such racism was created in 1889 by two white men. This week, PepsiCo announced that it was changing the Aunt Jemima brand to Pearl Milling Company and pledged $5 million of support to the black community. The company stated that we recognize Aunt Jemima's origins are based on a racial stereotype. Now, here's the deal. If the board of directors of PepsiCo knows this to be true, and they're willing to go with, you know, all the costs that it's going to take to rebrand their product, to right the wrong of a past, who am I to really criticize that? I mean, I don't see that that's a bad thing. Our nation is really injured in a lot of ways, and there's a lot of hurt, and apparently maybe this company is trying to do something to help that. But I would bet a whole stack of these Pearl Milling Company pancakes to everyone in this room who has, you know, at one time we've said something in the past that, you know, we would like it to be erased from our historical record. I know I would. I've said some things that were hurtful. I think about some things that I've said back in high school, and I'm like, this is years, only a few years ago. And I'm like, I wish I could take that back. I wish I hadn't said what I said. But that's the, you know, that's the way it is for us when we look back at our past. The good news for genuine followers of Christ is that, you know what, we're given a fresh start, aren't we? In Christ, all things are new. They're brand new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? It's all things are new. We're a new creation. We still have a past, though. We still have consequences of things that we have said and done in the past. But we're new people, and we need to look at one another that way, too. There needs to be genuine repentance and reconciliation, but the type of retribution and condemnation and punishment found in the actions of the social saviors and the culture warriors of cancel culture, this is not found in the heart of God. I'm going to give you one more food-related cancel culture story that does two things. It illustrates what some people in the movement, because they hate America, they have a disdain for America, they hate anything about the heritage, and this is just one other example. How offended are you at this? Look at this picture. Are you offended by that? Because some people are, okay? I came across an article that questioned if the use of apple pie as a standard of comparison to all things American needs to be canceled and replaced with comparisons that they more accurately depict, you know, America as the evil nation that it's already been. I'm reading this article in American. I'm like, seriously. The example was given. This is the example that they gave. Now, we're familiar with this. Baseball is as American as what? Apple pie. That needs to be changed, right? According to these folks, the slogan needs to be stricken, and a more accurate metaphor would be like, you know, that's as American as stealing land. Or that's as American as caging children at the border. You see the attitude that they have because they don't like America. They don't like the freedom that we just celebrated last week. They don't like it, but because they don't, they feel that they have the right and the responsibility to cancel things. To cancel apple pie. I love apple pie, you know? I'm not even a big fan of baseball, but I'm okay if baseball is, you know, it's as American as apple pie. I'm okay with that. Put the game on and give me a piece of apple pie. I'll be happy. And hot dogs. The Jim Dennison article continued, this cancel culture article continued. It says, this ideology is only going to become more pervasive in a culture that's deteriorating from our Judeo-Christian heritage to post-Christian and now to anti-Christian worldviews. This is the part that really caught my eye with this article. It says we must not compromise our biblical convictions or treat our opponents as our enemies. Instead, we must pray now for the courage to stand for biblical truth with biblical grace. And that's important because we're not called to change society. As Pastor Gene has said it many times, Jesus did not come to reform Rome. He came and he gave us orders. Go, preach the gospel, make disciples, right? That's what we're called to do. If along the way we have to stand up for social, for justice issues, then we need to do that. And there are many, and we have done that in the past. And we'll continue to do that. Satan's use of cancer culture is nothing more than one of the many tools he is using to drive wedges into the plan of God for the church. We see that in right over our border in Canada. There's a pastor that's been locked up for 10 years now because he's preaching against something, as the Bible clearly states, about homosexuality. But because that has been deemed inappropriate to preach from a pulpit, he's in jail. And he has been. And I heard that his church has grown because of it. We could spend more time on this morning, but I just wanted to kind of give you guys a context of where we're going with the message today. And as I stated when we opened, there's nothing new under the sun. Satan, since the beginning, he has been on a campaign to disrupt and corrupt the plan and the purpose of God, and we've seen this activity even before the dawn of time. In this passage from Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." Those words are attributed to Lucifer, our enemy, Satan, as we've come to know him, the devil. Those are what's known as the five I wills. And we see that was his heart and his mindset. We see that being carried into the dawn of creation as we know it, into the garden. Because it's kind of the same thing he tempted Adam and Eve with. And they failed. That same prideful influence that he had. In Genesis chapter 3, it says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you're not to eat of any tree of the garden?" How many times have you kind of been approached with that? I mean, really, did God really say I can't have that extra piece of apple pie? You know, how many times did those things come to your mind where you start to question, is that really not right for me to do? Sometimes if we have to question it, it's probably because it's not right for us to do, right? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." Now, God didn't really say that, "lest you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God," just like me. You'll be like God. You'll be knowing good and evil. So you see what's happening here right from the dawn of time as we understand it. Satan has canceled God's, plan, or he's trying to cancel God's plan. He's trying to cancel the veracity of God's statements and God's law. He gave one law and they couldn't even, abide by that. Now, we don't know how many years went by before they actually broke that law. But the point is they eventually did. And Satan was the one, or the serpent was the one that was the instrument of that Satan used to question God's rule, God's law, his veracity. This incident was the very activity that Jesus said equated with Satan as being a murderer right from the get-go. In John 8:44, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So use the use of lies and deceit, Satan is tirelessly seeking to undermine and cancel every institution that the Lord has provided to shepherd his people to a life of temporal purpose and of eternal value. And we see that in the Bible. You see that over and over again. The fact that God has always countered the moves of Satan over the ages may lead some to think that there's some sort of like a cosmic chess match going on, and we're just pawns and playing pieces being indiscriminately moved about until we are ultimately knocked off the board. I have to be honest with you, there are times when I feel like that. There are times when I feel like I'm just part of some weird game that's being played, you know, and I have to remind myself. I'm a child of God. I have to remind myself that he's the one that's in control. I have to remind myself that nothing is going to happen to me today that God hasn't said it was okay to happen. And he basically says, Stephen, deal with it. And it's hard to receive that, but that's what he's saying. Deal with it. I'm with you. Don't quit. I said that in the last time we preached. Don't quit. I'm with you through this process. It would be true, this whole idea of a cosmic, you know, chess match would be true if it weren't for the fact that God is sovereign, and he's not reacting to Satan at all, but he's canceling his agenda even before it comes to fruition. In the same chapter, that same chapter in Isaiah 14, where Satan proclaimed those I wills, this is what God says. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Nobody. Nobody. You might think that you have able to do that, but you can't. My wife and I were talking about this idea of God's sovereignty. She found this verse. Remember, and from Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none other like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and it will come to pass. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Really? It's really what's kind of like, man. God just saying it doesn't matter what people say, doesn't matter what you think. He's the one that's in charge. Amen for God's sovereignty. That's all I can say. Our passage this morning from Acts chapter 3 gives us a little bit of glimpse into this cosmic battle that we're kind of talking about. In other words, the beginning, this cosmic battle's played out since the dawn of creation. It's raged onward through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, I think was the greatest attempt and failure at the devil trying to cancel God's plan. Thank God for that. This cosmic battle, this chess match, I guess you could say, it has continued through the age of grace and began with the apostles, and it exists with you and I up to this very moment. And guess what? It's going to conclude at the end of the passage that Gina read from Acts. It's going to include when God restores or recreates all things as they were intended before the fall. That's going to happen, and we're going to experience that. But there's a lot that has to happen before that takes place. So in Acts chapter 3, it begins with the story of a man who had been lame since his birth. Peter and John are approaching the temple, and suddenly a beggar's hand kind of shoots out from among all the others, and the Holy Spirit guides them to that one hand. We've kind of saw that story in John not too long ago, right? When Jesus goes to that pool, and there's all people laying around there waiting for this water to stir in the pool, and Jesus is directed by the Spirit to this one particular person. So this one hand is singled out by the Holy Spirit. And Peter calls the attention of the beggar and he says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and he began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That's in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. What happens next is the crowd is standing there, and they are amazed at what just happened. But guess what? They're about to get a sermon. They're going to get a really severe, convicting sermon from Peter. In Acts 13 through 15, Acts 3:13 to 15, it says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you people delivered. You delivered him over, and you denied in the presence of Pilate when Pilate decided to release him. Pilate decided to release him, but you denied him. You handed him over. In verse 14, it says, but you denied the holy and righteous one, and he asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. This word denied that's in this passage here, in the Greek, it's the word is arneomai, and it means to take away, to deny, to refuse to recognize something. John used this same word in chapter 13 and twice in chapter 18 to describe and to predict Peter's own denials of knowing Christ at the time of his arrest. The same word. Peter, he was restored, wasn't he? He was restored later on. But this crowd is about to get the same offer. Believe it or not, this crowd's about to going to get that same chance that Peter did. Again, in Acts, the point I'm making is that Peter got the attention of the crowd and he informed that they were guilty of canceling Jesus when they did those things. They delivered over, they denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate, who had decided to release him, and they also denied or they refused to recognize the holy and righteous one, and they asked for a murderer to be granted. And then they also killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. In other words, Jesus, according to the Jews that Peter is preaching at, Jesus was canceled by these people. He was canceled. The ESV uses this the word arneomai. It uses the word, it translates the word deny, but my New American Standard uses the word disowned, and I like that. They disowned him. You know why? Because it reminds me of John 1:11. It says that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to his own people, and they disowned him. They canceled him. He's not what they wanted. They wanted something else. Back in Acts chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, it says, to this, Peter says, we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this lame man strong, whom you see now and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man, given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And here's the amazing turning point in Peter's sermon. In verse 19 and following, it says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of what? Restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. See, they might have denied Christ and they canceled Christ, and this whole scene has been playing out since that day. And guess what? There's coming to a day when God himself is going to cancel all the works of the devil himself, and he's going to restore everything. The book of Revelation, the last few chapters, is like you read it and you look at it, it's like this is nonstop God canceling this, cancel that. We're going to get to that later. But when you think about the scriptures, and I asked this in one of the questions this past week, if you think about the scriptures, they're loaded with examples of God canceling things. They're just loaded with it. Because God puts his, do I dare say the word, trump card down? God says, no, you can't, this is not going any further. I am stopping this action. He cancels it. When God cancels, the activity of the devil, he does it in a profound way, and you find that all over Scripture. What's happening here with these men, this Jews that Peter and John are addressing at the temple, what's happening is with the same crowd that canceled Jesus, they've been giving another opportunity to respond to the gospel. They're giving another opportunity to get it right. Peter and John are bearing witness to the power of the resurrected Christ, and his imminent return when the universal restoration, which is a reference to the kingdom age, will eventually take place. And in these guys' minds, they thought it was going to happen soon. You know, they thought it was going to happen a lot sooner. We're looking at it happening, you know, any day now. You know, and that was, what, 2,000 some odd years ago? You know? Peter's sermon ends with these words. He says, Moses said that the Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you, and it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. Guess what? They're going to get canceled. Okay? That's the word of the day, by the way, in case you haven't realized it. Humanity may think that they invented the art of canceling because they have been rejecting and dismissing divine directives since the first man heard that there was an alternative voice to follow, right? We would take advantage of the opportunity. If we don't like something that we're hearing, we can cancel it out. What's this one of the signs of the last age in the church? That people will be looking to have their ears itch. In other words, they'll be looking to hear things that they want to hear. They don't want to hear, you know, that they're a sinner. They don't want to hear that they have to forgive their enemies. People don't want to hear that kind of stuff. They want to hear, you know, fluff from the pulpit. And that's not what we're called to do. No way. They've also, the fact is that before this devastating event of the fall and ever since, God has been regularly canceling the work that Satan began in Eden. So it's kind of like this. God has already canceled Satan's plans to cancel God's plans. He's already canceled Satan's plans to cancel God's plans. Pretty much a simple way of looking at it. Colossians in chapter 2. Verses 13 and 15. This passage jumped off the page at me a couple of years ago, and I started to write a few notes down in my journal, and that's really the foundation of this message that you're hearing this morning. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 15, it says, "And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us." Amen for that, huh? "Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them over them in him." Like I said, when I saw that passage, I started to think about all the things that God has canceled, all the schemes that the devil has tried to do, and God has canceled one after another. He canceled the penalty of death by accepting the acceptance of a substitute. We see that back in Genesis chapter 3. You know, Adam and Eve put on loincloths, fig leaves, to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin. God had a sacrifice. He gave them skins from an animal. Guess what? It came from a dead animal. God provided a sacrifice, and he's been doing that ever since. Another thing of the partial list of what God has canceled, he canceled the unbridledness of godlessness. He did that during the flood. Remember when you read the story of the flood, there was lawlessness everywhere. There was evil continually in the heart of man. So God canceled it. He brought a flood. And if you guys don't stop sinning, he's going to let it keep raining. It's not going to cover your house, but it's going to continue to rain. And I'm kind of tired of it. So get right with God. I'm tired of the rain. My goodness. What's wrong with you people? How about the slavery and bondage of the Hebrews, of the Jewish people in Egypt? God canceled it. Came to a place and he says, "I've heard the cries of my people," and God set in motion and he canceled it. And he wiped out that army at the Red Sea. Amazing. How about this? He canceled the power of the grave by the resurrection. Huh? Amen to that one, huh? We're going to spend a little bit of the remainder of our time here, the next 2.5 hours. We're going to spend the remainder of our time on four significant things that I think God in his wisdom canceled as a direct result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The first one we just kind of mentioned, the certificate of debt by the cross. He canceled that. Again, we're going to read the passage. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he'd taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. R.C. Sproul expresses something or teaches something in I think, a really cool way. This passage talks about a couple of theological terms. It's called expiation and propitiation. Not something we hear about very often, but it's something that really helps us to understand this idea of God canceling something. In expiation, that word, the word ex, what do you call that at the beginning of a word? Prefix. Thank you. You get an A. The ex in expiation, what it means is that something has been out of, or it's been from, it's been taken from, okay? And propitiation, pro, that means for. It's for something, okay? So in expiation, as God, as R.C. Sproul wrote, in expiation, God's wrath towards sin was poured out upon his son Jesus. His resulting death removed the penalty, or it took away. It took that penalty of death away from us. You see that word expiation there? The penalty of death was taken away from us. And what this did is it opened up the way of propitiation, where God's attitude towards us is no longer at enmity. It now looks with favor and fellowship. God is for you because of what his son did. He's for you. God is now for us. We don't have to worry about being canceled if you are his children. But guess what? If you're not, if you can't confidently say that Jesus Christ died for my sins, I know he's my Savior, I commune, I fellowship with him. If that's not you, then guess what? A cancellation is awaiting you. That's not a threat. It's a promise from God's word. Make sure that you know the Lord as your personal Savior, not just some prayer that you prayed at the end, or you know, some emotional, you know, accepting Jesus. And you know, you want to make sure that this is real in your heart. A second thing that God canceled was human ability to self-reform. This is important because it's what Adam and Eve, it was their answer to sin. And it still happens this day. We have a tendency ourselves to want to clean ourselves up, to self-reform. And that's not what this is all about. That's not what God is after. He's after transformation, not redecoration. Okay? In the garden, after he sinned, man sewed fig leaves together, which has become a symbol of human solutions to fix our problems. And we've been doing that ever since. By nature, we're lovers of ourselves. It says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. By nature, we're lovers of self. And it's a trend of the last days. People will be lovers of self. How many of you realize that people put themselves before everything else? Their needs, their wants, their desires. It's all about us. We make periodic pledges to improve our fallen conditions and make ourselves better. This isn't about dieting, okay? Dieting is a good thing. But when you're trying to make these personal pledges that I'm not going to do such and such anymore, it's a noble thing. But if you're trying to do it in your own power, it's not going to succeed. How do I know that? Because we hear this every day with the men in the shelter. They have good intentions many times. I'm going to change. I'm going to fix my life. I'm going to make things right. I'm going to do better. I'm trying to do the right thing. And you hear that over and over again. The thing is, if you're trying to do it apart from Christ, they're destined to fail. Now, I'm not saying that the people that I know probably even in this room have gone through recovery programs even before they came to know the Lord. But I'd be willing to bet that recovery, now that they know the Lord, is far more valuable in their lives. It's far more meaningful. And they themselves know that without the Lord's intervention, you can't change. You can't have victory. At least it's not going to last as long as it could. Again, we hear this story over and over again. John 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The idea is that once you're dead to yourself is when you're ready to bear fruit. There's nothing to clean up because the process calls for a total transformation. Again, it's transformation. It's not redecoration. I read somewhere this is pretty interesting. Everybody lives between two sets of clothing. I read this somewhere. Everybody lives between two sets of clothing, okay? First, it's fig leaves, and the second, it's a robe of righteousness. Everybody lives that way. And the article said, though, that it says that the problem is that most people leave this world without ever changing into the second outfit. They live with fig leaves. They're trying to, you know, fix their lives, and they're hoping that those fig leaves, if they have any measure of belief in, you know, that they'll stand before God someday, that God is going to accept them because they've done so well in fixing themselves up. And we know that to not to be true. What Pastor Gene has been teaching about judgment and all that, it just nails it for us. It should. Jesus said in John 15, already you are clean. Not because you've fixed yourself up. It says, already you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. And then he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You can't do anything apart from the Lord. Man's solution at the beginning is to clothe himself in fig leaves, but God's ultimate plan is to wrap us up in a robe of righteousness. And you actually already have that. It's not realized yet, but you actually already have that. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You know, it's interesting. In Luke 11, Jesus called the Pharisees concealed tombs. Concealed tombs. In other words, they were inwardly defiled, and no one walking past them would actually know it because they look good on the outside. Had a little interesting thing that I dealt with yesterday. For the past few weeks, my wife's been saying, you know, is something, you know, I don't know, over on near the shed. It's just, there's a smell. There's something dead over there. And I'm like, yeah, I mean, it's possible, you know. And so I kind of, you know, a couple of days went by, and I would notice the smell myself. And I kind of did a little investigating. I kind of looked up above. I looked down around. There's some leaves kind of gathering underneath the shed. And, you know, it's been doing this thing called rain, I don't know, a little bit. And I didn't really feel like I wanted to really kind of really get into it. But I could smell that there was something there. And I kind of figured, I raised chickens, so I figured, well, maybe it's just, the dampness that's there. But I definitely could smell. There was definitely something, some targeted smell, near the shed. So yesterday, I decided to be brave and climb under the shed, or at least rake some out from under the shed. And guess what I found? I found Fifi was under there, and Fifi had been probably my neighbor's cat. Badly decomposed, and it stinketh. I feel bad. I mean, that's, but that's what I have a shed that I could paint. I could, clean it all up. I could plant flowers around it, and it would look wonderful on the outside. But guess what? If I didn't find that thing underneath there, it still stunk, and it would still continue to stink no matter how nice it would look. So I'm not going to bother painting my shed, even though it needs it. I'm just going to make sure there's nothing dead underneath it. But Fifi, I'm sorry. I know some of you people like cats, but Fifi's been canceled. Sorry, I feel terrible about that. I know, that's sorry. Here's the thing. Rather than humble and genuine repentance and confession of sin, we choose to cover it over. And you know, when we do that, when we try to look good on the outside, but we don't deal with what's on the inside, we not only put ourselves, but we put other people that we love in jeopardy. Why? Because God can't bless that if you're going to continue in the sinfulness of your life. We've heard this story, as again I said before, 1,000 times in 100 different ways from the men in our shelter. They need to know the gospel. They need to know Christ if they're ever going to have true and lasting success. We're incapable of canceling our sin nature and our moral failures. We need God's help to crucify it, to cancel it within us. any hope of self-reform needs to be canceled by the gospel of grace. Amen? Here's a third thing that God canceled, and it's the excuse of atheistic skepticism. He did this by what we call general revelation of himself. This is something, a gift that God has given to the world. It's not, don't confuse that with special revelation, which what you get when you come to know him, the Holy Spirit's inside and reveals things out of this book, personal things that he gives to you personally. That's special revelation. There's more, a lot more to it than that, but general revelation is something he gives to everyone. This Robert Godfrey from Ligonier Ministries writes this. He says, general revelation, properly speaking, is God's clear display of his glory and power in the works of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's in Psalm 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So general revelation has two purposes. First, it is the great encouragement and support to believers throughout their lives. The great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them, full of splendor and majesty in his work. We appreciate that because we know God in a personal way. We look at God's creation and we appreciate it. We love our Lord even more because we see the majesty in his creation. But another function of general revelation to the fallen world is that sinners are full, they're full of excuses. And guess what? They say, I would believe if only I could see God or I could hear God. But Paul tells us in Romans in chapter 1 that God removes any excuse that a sinner will bring. They have no legitimate excuses. In Romans in chapter 1, it says they are without excuse. You have no reason to deny. If you want to attribute, you know, the creation and the wonder of creation to science or to a chance in the atmosphere billions of years ago, God says, you know, you're going to get canceled. No, I've showed you myself through my creation. I revealed it to you. Those who have rejected God's general revelation will not have profited. They would not have profited from his special revelation. That's why they can't get, God's not going to speak into their hearts if they ignore the first thing that God, and the great thing that God has given them, his general revelation. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, it says, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Satan, their enemy, has blinded or canceled the opportunity that they have to see the hope that's available. God can intervene, but you know, because they're choosing or their heart is hardened towards those things, you know what? They can't see it. They just can't see it. No matter how many times you try to share that to your friend, your coworker, your family member, they just can't see it. Satan's blinded their eyes. You need to keep praying for them. Don't give up on them, but keep praying for them. There's nothing wrong with asking questions or even being a skeptic in general. I've learned that there are many people who question God are doing so from a place of woundedness. Churches have hurt people. Sometimes their upbringing was not good, not healthy, and they're skeptical about God's goodness. But you know what? If it's coming from an honest place of hurt, of wound, you can help with that, and God can open up opportunities for you. I also believe that God will not be blamed for the wrongs of others when he's gone to the extent that he has to reveal his nature through what he has created and the depth of his love that we see at the cross. He's not just going to be blamed for the wrongs of others. The fourth and final thing that God, I believe, is going to cancel as a direct result of the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the subjugation of every rule, every authority, every power, and guess what? The last enemy, which is death. Huh? All this is going to end up under his feet. In other words, he's going to have rule and authority over it all. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at the coming of those who belong in Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed, amen, it is death. The book of Revelation, as I said earlier, it's a catalog of cancellations that will come to pass as a result of the finished work of Christ. Just very quickly, just a few of them here. In chapter 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from the eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. They'll be canceled. How about this? The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. In chapter 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars are all canceled, and their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It says, Revelation says in chapter 21 again, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There will be no light there. Nothing unclean will ever enter the city. Nothing will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. They will not enter the city. God's not going to allow it. Its entrance has been canceled. No longer will there be any accursed. That's a wonderful thing to a promise to have. And get this, one of the final statements in the final book of Scripture is also a warning of cancellation. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's one of the last sentences of the Bible. So as we wrap this up this morning, we heard earlier in the words of Dr. Jim Dennison that the cancel culture ideology is only going to become more pervasive in a culture that is deteriorating from our Judeo-Christian heritage to a post-Christian and now to anti-Christian worldviews. It's only going to get worse. And that gives us, I think, a few choices of how to respond. Things that you can do. You can spend hours becoming immersed in the information. Put that Fox News on or all them things. You can watch that stuff nonstop. That's something you can do. You can build a defensive strategy and take your position out to the airwaves. Call the talk shows. You know, drive your wife nuts doing that stuff. There's ways that you can battle this stuff. And that's what you should do, right? That's an option if you wanna, you know. You can also invest in political organizations that claim to hold the same values that you do. You can put money into all this. We can fight this. We can battle this. You can do that if you want. Here's something you can do. You can relocate to a more conservative state, or you can build a bunker and fill it with provisions and live off the grid. You can kind of cloister yourself, shield yourself from the culture. Those are a few options that you can do. You can do those if you want. Or you can do this. You can choose to focus the limited time that you and I have left in. You know, as time goes by, you realize, you know, you've lived a lot of winters, you know. You don't have that many left. Time's ticking. So you can focus the time that you have left here doing something a little different. You can focus your time doing the will of your Father. You can continue to do this. You can trust in the one that has a proven track record of canceling the devil's schemes. You can focus your attention on your relationship with the Lord. Jesus said in John 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Why? Because in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This tribulation, this word that Jesus is referring to, it's a crushing and compressing tension that believers feel in the age, like all around them. It's there's pressure in our Christian lives to live out your Christian life. This is a tribulation that Jesus is talking about. The powers that infuse the culture wars, and they're secular and satanic, and they're growing more intolerant of Christ followers every passing day. And it's only a matter of time before they seek to cancel our ability to meet, if not cancel us altogether. But guess what? Ultimately, that will fail. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ultimately, they're going to fail. But guess what? Well, let me read this other verse to you. It's a good one. They all are. When you go out to war, this is God speaking to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's amazing, right? We are afraid of COVID. It's this minuscule thing. He says, when you go out and you face an army with chariots and an army larger than your own, God says, don't be afraid of them. I'm a lot more afraid of the chariots and army ready to come and attack me, I think. But God says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The Lord your God who is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and when you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let your heart not faint, nor do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. Why? Because for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemy, to give you victory. In another place in Deuteronomy, it says the Lord goes before you. He's before you. And you know what? Guess what? He also comes after us. He's our rear guard. Why? Because we mess things up. So he needs us to mop up the mess that we leave behind. I don't know if you realize that or not, but he's there. It's true, our enemy will ultimately fail. He's going to ultimately fail. But temporarily, we're the ones who suffer, and we're going to suffer greatly. If you want to live for the Lord, he promised it. If you want to live for the Lord, you're going to suffer in this world. You will, because he suffered. If they hated me, Jesus said, they're going to hate you. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. It says that in 1 John chapter 5. Much of the world is under the influence of evil. It remains captive to what the New Testament writers called the power of darkness. And yes, Satan was defeated, and he was disarmed at the cross, but his influence persists. Wherever the light of the gospel doesn't shine, he is there. So it's left to us to cancel the darkness with the light. We still have a plan. We still have a purpose of being here. You have a reason to get up in the morning. We have to cancel the darkness with the light of the gospel. We have to be about our Father's business. That's a choice I want to take of the things that we can do. So what's our Father's business as we wrap this up? Guess what? Our mission's not canceled, folks. We have to share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. Accept it. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. Paul told Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. In John 17, Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the word has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Some days I'd like that. I wouldn't mind. So I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The evil system, it's all around us, and we are exposed to it constantly. Here's three things that we can do as believers, and I think this is how I want to proceed in dealing with cancel culture and the things that the culture that's coming against me as a believer. Paul told Timothy, he says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Prayer is a very important in the life of a believer. If you're not a praying believer, guess what? You're missing out on one of the key strategies that God has for you, a key weapon that God has for you. He says, pray for kings and for all people, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know what? We can pray for the people, even though they're making laws that make it more difficult for us. But guess what? Your heart inside, you're going to be prepared to handle that. You're going to focus. You're not going to like what's happening on the outside, but inside, you'll be able to stand. You're not going to run away when you see the enemy approaching. Why? Because you know the Lord's there and he's going to sustain you. It gives you the strength that you have to stand your ground as a soldier. The second thing that you can do is, and this is really easy, you know the truth. You can speak the truth in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, you can battle, get involved and engage in these, you know, cultural conversations, but you can do it with love. You can speak the truth of God in love. Most people aren't going to hear you. They're not going to want to hear what you have to say. It doesn't give you the ability or the freedom to just say it in a nasty way. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What I'm saying here is it's good to understand what things like cancel culture are, because they affect you. They are going to affect the way you're able to worship. They're going to affect the way we're able to meet here someday. Quite possible. It happens everywhere else, other places. The important thing, though, is to understand or get an idea, a knowledge of what's happening, so you can develop the skills, first of all, how to pray for the situation, how to see what God wants you to do in the situation, but to have your heart ready, to be able to give a defense for the reason of the hope that you have in you. That's an important aspect of who we are as believers. Finally, it says, our Father's business is to cancel the plans of the enemy as we partake of that work, as we go forward as obedient, faithful subjects in his kingdom. And your mission, church, my mission, has not been canceled. Our mission is to go and bear fruit. Amen? We're going to learn a little bit more about that next week. So if you're not afraid, come back next week. We want to hear a little bit about that. Let's pray.